So it was my junior year, the spring of my junior year at Lafayette in 1983. I had been a Christian for about a year and a half. And that was the season in which God exercised his sovereign rule to actually be God in my life. Looking back, it was very surprising. It was very uncomfortable, and it was very, very painful. A number of things had happened in a period of a couple of months. First thing that happened is one of the guys that I was discipling on campus, he was a freshman. I had gotten to know him and had built a good relationship with him, just started to disciple him. He was running intramural track. He had a heart attack on the track and never returned back to school. In fact, he lost some brain function and had been in rehabilitation for a number of years after that. The fellowship on campus split, and I was one of the people to blame for it. I don't think I actually did anything, but I was to blame for it. My summer plans did not work out, and so I thought I was going to be in a situation where I have a good church and some strong fellowship. Instead, I had to go home, and home was a difficult place. There was a lot of tension with my family over my newfound commitment to Christ. And also, that was a season in which God's word became very, very unbelievably dry to me. I had a journal at that point. One of the guys that was leading a Bible study said, you should just journal what you're thinking and just tell God what you're saying. Write it down. I said, I don't think God's going to want to hear it. He said, well, write it down anyway. So I have a copy of it here. This is what I wrote down. God, what are you doing? I have faithfully served you, and this is all the thanks I get from you. I thought that you loved me. Do you even know what you are doing? Now, that might mirror some of what many of you have often felt. I think when I became a Christian, my understanding of my relationship with God was primarily this, that I would get to keep the good parts of my life, I would get to jettison the parts I didn't like, plus I get to go to heaven in the process. And so for, I think, about a year and a half, my relationship with God could very much be compared to a relationship with a vending machine. I put my prayers in, do my stuff, I push the button, I tell God what I want, bang, I get it, I can move on with life. God gave me the freedom to do that for about a year and a half, but it was my junior year that it all came crashing down. And I was faced with a question, maybe some of you have faced it. If you haven't, you will. Here's the question. What do you do when God's mercy seems very, very unmerciful? What do you do when God's goodness seems not very good at all? What do you do when God's kindness seems very, very unkind? One of the ways to phrase it is, what do you actually do? How do you respond when God has the audacity to actually start to act like God and to do what he wants rather than just a servant at your and my bidding? See, suffering can do two things in your life. It can either harden you so that you raise your fist against God, or it can soften you into repentance. This week, we had the great privilege of looking at the writings of a man named Habakkuk. Probably most of you have never read through Habakkuk. I had until a few years ago. I think we're going to enjoy our journey in Habakkuk. Joel gave us a great intro. I'm going to repeat just a little bit of what he said to give us the context. We actually don't know much about the prophet Habakkuk. In the Hebrew, his name actually means folding one's hands and waiting. And as we go through the book of Habakkuk, it's only three chapters long, we're going to find that basically that's what he's doing. He's folding his hands and he's waiting. Maybe you're like me, I don't like to fold my hands and wait. But that's what Habakkuk is going to force us to do. Now, Habakkuk is writing at the time where Israel, God's people, had been going through some really, really dark days. In fact, probably Habakkuk in his childhood had experienced the revival that had overtaken Israel in the time of the king Josiah. Josiah was one of the best kings in the Old Testament that Israel had ever had. When Josiah came in, he got rid of all of the foreign idols. He rebuilt the temple. The book of God's law was rediscovered. He had it actually read to the nation. The observance of the Passover was revived. They were the glory days. But what happened during Habakkuk's life is Josiah died. His son came on the throne, and his son was a wicked, wicked king. And so Israel had sort of reverted to its evil ways. If you want more details, look at the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They are the ones who are writing to Israel at that time of just their wickedness. And finally, that time ended when the Chaldeans as a nation, the capital was Babylon, when they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, just leveled it. So Habakkuk is writing during the period of moral decline just before the Chaldeans are going to come in and destroy God's people. So decay has set in, corruption is rampant, the glory days are but a distant memory, and there is a small group of people who are crying out to the Lord, "Lord, how long? When are you going to finally come and redeem your people? When is glory going to come back to your nation again?" Let's read Habakkuk 1, the first 11 verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded." This is the Lord speaking now. "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that are not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all of their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God." Let's pray just for a moment. Father, as we look at the words that are recorded by your prophet Habakkuk, God, would you help us to understand how these words written so many centuries ago, what they mean, and then how they apply to us. God, we confess that although we want you to be God, we just struggle when you actually do it. That you often do it in ways that confuse us and confound us and anger us, just as we're seeing here in the prophet Habakkuk. So God, by the power of your Spirit, as you enliven your word to us, would you give us ears to hear? Would our hearts be softened to your word so that through our time in Habakkuk this evening and successively during this week, that we could come, as we just sang, to behold our God, to love you more deeply, to worship you more fully, and to obey you more completely. That's our prayer, God. Do it in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at your outline, I'm just going to work through these 11 verses. This is a bit of a setup for the rest of the speakers that are coming this week. We have a great lineup for you. If you notice, in the first four verses, I'm going to talk about his honest complaint and then God's surprising response. God actually speaks in those, starting in verse 5 to 11. Then we're going to talk about the remedy, how it actually points forward. So let's look first at the honest complaint. You might notice that Habakkuk actually asked two questions. He had two struggles. I put them right there in your sheet. Why is nothing happening? In verse 2. And then why are the bad guys winning? Verses 3 and 4. Why is nothing happening? Notice that in verse 2, look what Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you don't hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" Habakkuk is saying, and maybe you've said it before, why, when I pray, nothing happens? Nothing happens. Now, Habakkuk must have been praying for a long time, because you know what he says? He says, "How long shall I cry for help, and you don't hear?" So we have the sense from the prophet Habakkuk that this isn't just a quick prayer. This isn't a one-time request, but this has been days. This has been months, maybe years of praying and praying and praying. And he's like, why does nothing happen? Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like if you're an artist, and you could picture your prayer life, you would be a picture of someone banging their head against a door. Banging their head against a door. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he's an English writer, last century, who I love to quote. During times of suffering, he got very angry because God didn't answer quickly. And one of the lines that he wrote to capture his feelings during that time, as he said, "I often wonder if I'm mailing letters to a non-existent address." Just sending off letters. Are they even getting there? Do you ever feel like that? You just pray, and you pray, and you pray. Remember a number of years ago, when we restarted the fellowship at ESU, first, we had two people in the fellowship. It's great. Okay, we can take two people. My expectation is, okay, we'll go from two, and we will quickly move this thing forward. And I'm just so excited to tell you that after a year of working with two people, we had four. Four. Like, okay, we doubled. It's a good investment. Then at the end of next year, we had three. This went on for about 4 years. My wife Shannon's here with two of our kids. She can bear testimony to the fact that I would drive home from ESU going, "I don't get it. We've been praying. This is years. Why is nothing happening?" Is that true in your life? Maybe you have family issues that are just so troublesome, and you've been praying and praying and praying. Why is nothing happening, Lord? Maybe there are health issues. Maybe there's issues about the future. And this is what I want to say as well. My guess is if you've actually never felt the way Habakkuk feels right now, probably it's because you've never actually persevered in prayer for anything, or you've never actually been passionate enough about an issue before God. So Habakkuk says, why is it nothing is happening? The second thing he says is, why are the bad guys winning? Why are the bad guys winning? Right there in verses 3 to 4, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you widely look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, God, this doesn't make any sense. Why don't you actually show up and finally do something? Everything's messed up. Like, justice doesn't go forth. It's actually perverted. The ones that you think that you can trust turn out to be the villains. God, this isn't the way to run a world. And not only Habakkuk is struggling with the fact that his prayers weren't answered, but it's almost like the opposite of what he had been praying for is happening. Instead of his appeal to the Lord making things better, things start to become worse. Now, here's a critical point in Habakkuk. I have just a few fill-ins there. There's a critical point for Habakkuk. It's a critical point for us. Here it is. Habakkuk was tempted to believe that either, two things, God didn't notice or God didn't care. God didn't notice or God didn't care. I don't know all of you in this room for sure tonight, but with a group this size, you can bet that there are a number of people here who are struggling with that at this point. God, you don't notice, and even if you do notice, here's the problem, you don't care. You don't care. And let me tell you, friends, both of those accusations are equally devastating. They're just devastating. Real quick, what do we learn just from Habakkuk's complaint? Because I want to move on toward the answer, set us up for the rest of the week. What do we learn from Habakkuk's prayer or his complaint? You know, there's this myth in the Christian life that you can't go to God with your anger or your disappointment or your confusion. I want to tell you right now, that is a myth. There are a number of people who think that either God is like an angry dad, oh, don't bother him. Like, he's got the world to run. He's got bigger problems than you right now. Or that God is sort of a bit emotionally unstable. Like, he just really can't handle doubts and questions. It just might throw him and the universe off a little bit. But what we see here, which is so helpful, right here in Scripture, is a man of God going to the Lord with his confusion and his disappointment and his questions, and God doesn't say, shut up. What we'll see is God answers. God just talks to him. I mean, note Habakkuk's honesty here. Habakkuk says, God, this just doesn't fit. I don't get it. It doesn't fit. You don't get the sense that Habakkuk is whining about it. He's not like talking to himself, or he's not talking to his friends over a meal. Oh, God, you know. But there's this heartfelt, passionate wrestling with God. See, Habakkuk knew that God could do something. Habakkuk knew that what was happening seemed to be contrary to God's character. We'll see that as we go along, that he says, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. You're a God of justice. Why are you letting injustice happen? You're a God of holiness. Why are you letting iniquity or evil happen? Like, no doubt, Habakkuk knew the character of God. We're going to see that as we go through Habakkuk. Habakkuk isn't clueless. He was a student of God. No doubt he had meditated in the temple. So as he looked at God, what he knew about God, It just didn't make sense. So what did he do? He pursued God. Not a quick prayer and then distract himself with a lot of busyness, but a long, hard marathon of pursuing God. Friends, I don't know about you, this is very, very helpful to me. It should remind us of a couple of things. You know, when difficult times come, when life comes crashing in on you, big things, small things, when your prayers don't seem like they're being answered, when God doesn't seem to notice or care, you actually have three options. I'll give you the three. Find out where you fit. First option is, you can write it down, I don't have a fill-in, but you're college students. First option is this, you can go cynical. You can go cynical. In fact, long-term cynicism is what fuels books on atheism. It's what produces disillusioned Christians. He goes cynical. You just stop praying. It's captured by the word, whatever. Whatever. That's one option, you go cynical. Second option is you can go shallow. Going shallow means you just sort of ignore what's really going on. Like, it looks like you're living in this world, but emotionally you're in Disney World, where there's always just a happy ending. You're actually more concerned with just personal peace and lack of stress than actually knowing and pursuing God. You go shallow, which is why when people say to you, "Hey, how are things going?" "Fine. Everything's fine." "Hey, how are you doing with that thing at home?" "Oh, fine." See, a cynic says, "Whatever." A shallow person goes, "Whatever. Whatever." I want to present to you a third option that we see in Habakkuk. Rather than going cynical, rather than going shallow, we see that Habakkuk goes deep. He goes deep. Deep. He pushes hard. He knocks at the door again and again and again. He says, "God, I'm not going to stop knocking until I find an answer. I'm not going to stop." He longs for wisdom. He gains counsel. He prays long and he prays hard. There are actually a number of examples in the scripture about people who refused to give up the first time. Strangely enough, ladies, this is a shout out to you. Most of the examples in the scripture of people who pressed hard after the Lord are women. In Matthew 15, there's this Canaanite woman with a severely demon-oppressed daughter who goes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, will you heal my daughter?" And Jesus gives her the silent treatment. He just walks away. And the account says that she kept crying out after Jesus, crying out. The disciples are like, "Send this woman away." She just keeps crying, keeps crying, keeps crying out. Finally, she grabs Jesus' attention, and Jesus insults her. Did that turn her away? She says, "No, I'm still going to go after her, after him." So she goes hard after Jesus, and finally Jesus looks at this woman who refused to go cynical or shallow, who goes deep. He says, "Wow. Wow, this is faith." And he holds her up for all time for us to see it. I encourage you to read it, Matthew 15. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of a widow in front of an unjust judge. She gets an unfair verdict, but that doesn't stop her. She keeps going after this judge again and again and again. And finally, the judge is like, "What a pain in the butt. I'll give her what she wants." And Jesus says, "That's what you need to do in prayer." It's great. It's great. Have you ever persevered that much in prayer for anything? Clearest example in my life is my wife and I praying for a number of close family members who are not yet Christians. So some the family members that I am closest to, I have been praying for probably almost 35 years. And I have lost hope again and again and again. And it's passages like this that keep me going back. I just need to keep knocking. I need to keep seeking. I need to keep asking. Listen, friend, don't go cynical. Don't say, doesn't work. It's all a sham. This Christianity thing, it's for naive people. Some of you might be there. It's not going to help. Don't go shallow. Don't say, "Well, I don't want to think about it. Praise God, he's in control. Let me move on." That's not going to help either. Go deep. Wrestle with the questions. Amidst all of your disillusionment, the sadness, maybe the anger, just bring it to God. Look for answers. We'll see how as we go through Habakkuk. Let me transition to the second point there. God gives a very surprising response, starting in verse 5. If you notice, you can't see it in the text there, but there's actually there's a change in who's speaking. The first four verses are Habakkuk laying out his complaint. Starting in verse 5, God begins to speak. Notice what he says. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I am raising up the Chaldeans." that bitter and hasty nation. Stop there for a minute. If it wasn't so hard, we'd be laughing at this point. Because Habakkuk is saying, God, I've been praying for years. Why don't you hear me? Why don't you do anything? Our nation is a wreck. And God says, oh, I have heard you, Habakkuk. I just want you to know I'm answering your prayers. And you ain't seen nothing yet. Because what I am going to do is I'm going to raise up your arch enemies. I'm going to raise up the fiercest, most bitter foes that you have ever seen on the face of the earth. And what they're going to come and do is they're going to come and completely demolish the nation. That's how I'm going to answer your prayers. This is how I put it. You know your arch enemies, Habakkuk, the most wicked people ever? I'm going to raise them up and they're going to conquer you. You think you've seen injustice? You think you witnessed violence? Well, it's going to get worse. That's my plan. What do you think? And that's why if you read verses 6 through 11, they are devastating verses. Here Habakkuk thought the answer to his prayer is that things would get better, and what God says is, no, they're going to get worse. I remember coming to Focus, we finally had this core group of a few people at ESU, and we finally had a group come to Focus. I'm like, man, we can build with this. We've been praying and working for years. And I had two guys, I thought, God is going to use them to transform the fellowship so we can spread on the campus, so that more and more people will know about Christ. I was so hopeful. God had finally answered prayer. During that week, two different times, Shannon can bear witness to it, this one guy came and said, yeah, I haven't been able to tell you this yet, but I'm transferring. You're transferring? It's like, yeah, I just feel like God is calling me to another campus. Okay. Then the next night, the other guy came to me. He said, yeah, I'm not sure how to tell you this, but I'm transferring. Oh, are you kidding me? So here, you work and you pray for years, and finally, you see the beginning of the dream, and God says, this is what I want to do with your dream. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when it happens? It just doesn't happen personally. I mean, think about it this way. Think about just even on a national scale. Remember when Osama bin Laden, you all remember him, right? You're not that young, right? Okay. Remember when he was killed? We thought, okay, we're done. We're done with Al-Qaeda. And then God raises up ISIS and Boko Haram. And even worse, you're like, God, do you know what you're doing? And I tell you, friends, if you can read the first 11 verses of Habakkuk, if you do not find God's answer to Habakkuk very disturbing, then you're either already detached, you're already cynical, or you're just shallow. Oh, it figures. It's all a roll of the dice anyway. Or you're just shallow. See, God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint is, Habakkuk, don't you worry. I do notice. I do care. I am active. I'm going to make everything right. But I just want you to know something. I'm not a vending machine. I'm not your little puppy dog. I am God. I'm going to do it in my way, and my ways are higher than your ways. It's going to be on my timetable. It's not going to be on your timetable. Sounds great, right? Boy, it's so hard. It is so hard. See, it's easy when God makes sense, when he fits into the little mold that we have for him. But what we see here is this is a God who often, I would say, usually, always works in marvelous, astounding, surprising, confounding ways. Again, examples in Scripture. We won't go through it. Job, You ever read the story of Job? What was that all about? How about Paul, the apostle? Three times Paul prayed, God, would you take this affliction out of my life, called the thorn in the flesh? Three times. Now, if there's anyone on the face of the earth I would want to be unafflicted, if I were God, it'd be the apostle Paul. But God says, no, I'm not going to take it away. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In your weakness, I'm strong. The picture is this, friends. God uses surprising means to accomplish his purpose, as we're going to see as we go through Habakkuk, for one reason, so that he gets the glory. God is passionate about his glory. He gets no glory from being a vending machine. He gets tremendous glory from being the God who operates according to his schedule, his timetable, his plan, because it's perfect. If you look at that quote there, right next to your scripture text, it's from a wonderful little article called The Gracious Rescue of Surprises by an author I tremendously appreciate. It's a little bit longer, that's why I have it there for you. It's chock full of good stuff. Let me read it. When you scan the biblical story, you can't help concluding that following God brings a life of surprises. Whatever plans God's people made, and however they tried to figure out God's plans, they were constantly greeted with surprises. They faced turns in the story that they never would have anticipated. God's plan again and again included things that would not have been included in the story if his people had been doing the planning. The surprises along the way are God's surprises. He's never caught off guard or unprepared. He calls us to follow him beyond the boundaries of our wisdom and strength and character. The waiting we have to do and the surprises that we face are meant by him to be tools of grace. They are designed to release us from our self-reliance and the hold our dreams for our lives have on us. In those moments of surprise, it's important to remember that you may be confused, but God isn't. In this moment, when you are not sure what is going on, you haven't been abandoned. No. The opposite is true. You are being rescued. But living this way is hard for us. As pseudo-sovereigns, we hate waiting, disappointment, obstacles, and failure. We struggle to accept the fact that these things exist in a world that is under the wisest and most benevolent rule possible. C.S. Lewis comments that a hearty belief in the truths of Christianity actually makes your experience of pain, listen, more painful. Why? It's bad enough to have to endure pain, but as a believer, you must say that it was not an accident, that it was sent by a God who declares himself to be good. To us, often God's order looks like disorder, and his wisdom looks like foolishness. God's loving kindness often seems to be anything but loving and definitely not kind. All this has to do with one humbling thing that we all have to admit as sinners. We want our own way. We want life to work according to our plan. We don't want to have to face the unexpected or deal with disappointment. We want life to be smooth and predictable. And we want all of this because we are more concerned about our comfort and ease than we are about the processes of grace that are at work in us. It is hard to rest in the rulership of the kingdom when our hearts and minds are so preoccupied with the success of our own little kingdoms. I think he had me in mind when he wrote that. Did he have you in mind? So in the midst of Habakkuk's struggles, God just shocks him in a surprising way. I want to point us forward here as we close here. Because you know the scriptures don't end with Habakkuk. Jesus Christ said that he was the point of all of Scripture. that every story either shouted or whispered his name. And what Habakkuk does is Habakkuk prepares us not for the shock of the Babylonians coming, but actually for the biggest shock, the most marvelous work that God was yet to do. That's your last point, a wonderful remedy. Verse 5 is very dramatic. I'll just read it again. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 is preaching the gospel to his audience. And amazingly enough, the Apostle Paul, Acts 13, 41, it's at the bottom of your outline there, he actually quotes this part of Habakkuk as he preaches about Jesus. You know why? Here's his point. His point is this, that the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ was the most shocking, marvelous, wondrous thing that every other shocking, marvelous, wondrous thing in Scripture was pointing to. It was all leading up to something that once we understand the gospel, we're like, I thought the Chaldeans coming was awesome. The coming of Jesus is even more. You see, in Habakkuk, we see the shock of God disciplining his people for their rebellion by sending them through more pain. But actually, there's something more shocking. What is more shocking is that God would rescue those sinners by taking all of their punishment on himself. What's more shocking is that at just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ would die for the ungodly. That's the shocking thing. Sending the Babylonians, okay, that's pretty horrible. But shocking, here's shocking, that God would look at people like us, willful in our rebellion, turning justice into injustice, pursuing our own way, headstrong. And what he would do is he would send his most precious son to be born in a manger, to live in a backwater town on the wrong side of the tracks for 30 years. Finally, when he begins his ministry, he's surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. At his point of greatest need, he's betrayed by those who are closest to him. He is mocked, he is stripped, and he is crucified as a common criminal. Friends, that is the most shocking thing the world has ever seen. Wonder and be astounded at that. One writer says this, today, along with the other great doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the incarnation and death of Christ is under attack. It is thought of as a fairy tale, mere inspiration, cosmic child abuse, and traded for a grandfatherly sentimentalism that muffles the piercing cries of a Savior being nailed to a cross. The pride of our sin dilutes the simple, clear, absolutely shocking teaching of the New Testament that God sent and then killed his most perfect son to save hate-filled rebels like us from the wrath that we deserve. What does this lead us to? If you look on your outline, just as we close, and this will transition us to the rest of the week, the gospel of Jesus enables us to do four things really quick, because I know it's hot. Number one, to patiently wait. Patiently wait. Listen, friends, if we understand that God is sovereign, that all things are in his hand, that he is controlling and guiding everything to a purpose, that enables us to wait with great patience. This is what I often say. Sometimes you feel like in your life you're getting plan B. You're not. You're always getting plan A. It's always the perfect plan from a God who at just the right time sent Jesus Christ to die for you. You can patiently wait. Israel had to sit in darkness for years The Old Testament ends with silence, but finally a light dawns as Jesus Christ came. Patiently wait. Second, you can courageously endure. Courageously endure. What does this mean? It means this, friends. No matter what happens, no matter how bleak or how bright the situation, the coming of Jesus Christ, the salvation we're given through Jesus, enables us to put our hope in God. Listen, this is how the Apostle Paul puts it. If he didn't spare his own son, and he didn't, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he bankrupted heaven to save you, he's not going to go cheap now. You can courageously endure. You can know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Third thing, desperately seek. Desperately seek. How do we know that if we fervently pray and persistently approach God, that he will hear us? Because our Savior, at the point of his greatest need, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, when he prayed to the Father, he didn't get an answer. He suffered the fear that we all have about putting letters to a non-existent address. The most beloved Son cried out to his Father, and his Father turned his back on Jesus. How is that helpful? Because that assures us that God will never turn his back on you. You can desperately seek. He hears you. He'll answer. You can be like the persistent widow. You can keep knocking and knocking and knocking. Last thing is this. You can hopefully long. Hopefully long. Gospel of Jesus enables us to be in this world, but not of the world. Friends, if you're a Christian here, there's a better world coming. So sadness and suffering and disappointment may come this side, but there is another life coming. If you've been to our home, we have a French porch with a bunch of rocking chairs on it. It actually looks like that building over there. My chair is all the way at the end, hidden behind a lilac bush so the neighbors can't see me. And what my wife did, I think might have been last Father's Day, is she bought me a little sign that's hung on the brick wall there, something that when I go out in the morning, cup of coffee to read and stuff, I see it. It's here. It says, the best is yet to come. And I don't mean breakfast. The best is yet to come. Because see, I'm tempted to put my hope in this world. And that's why when disappointment or discouragement comes, it's so devastating. Because I feel like my legs have been knocked out from underneath me. But if you're a Christian here, here's our hope. The best is yet to come. You're not losing anything. You're not losing anything at all. So you and I can actually encourage each other with eternity. A couple weeks ago, a young man on one of our campuses struggling with singleness said, yeah, I really struggle with being single. Do you think I'm ever going to get married? I think in years past, I would have said, oh, of course. A lot of fish in the sea. You know, we tell each other that, right? I think that God has used his word, hopefully to deepen me. Because I looked at him, I said, I don't know. I don't know if this side of glory you'll get married. But I do know that in glory you will have the perfect spouse. And that's Jesus Christ. And you will have a partner who will completely know and understand you, who will never betray you, who will love you with an everlasting love. You might not get married here, but I tell you what, I wish I had had this then. The best is yet to come, which can enable us to endure. Friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's spend a few minutes just in silent prayer here. Just let's reflect on the scripture. Maybe you need to bring your disappointment to the Lord. Maybe you need to sift through this as we start our week together. There's a lot of people here. It's going to be hard to get a time of silence. What we're going to do at the end of every talk is just have a few moments of silence before the worship team comes up. Just spend it with the Lord. Let His words soak into you. I'll pray in a few moments.